Well, guys, we're going to continue. We have 2 weeks left today and next Sunday in the current series, Disciple, that we're doing. And today we're going to consider the disciple as a servant. You remember the first week we considered what is an actual disciple and tried to deconstruct false ideas around the word discipleship and remind us that to be a disciple is to be one who has heard the call of Jesus, has denied themselves, have picked up their cross, that is, died to the lies of who they thought they were, have died to the gods that they had placed upon the altar of their heart, and have placed Jesus as Lord and are now following him in simple obedience. We looked at that first facet of being a disciple of Jesus means that a disciple is a witness, and we considered the second week of what it means to be a confessing community, that as disciples of Christ, we are called to be carriers of his good news, that we're not called to be lawyers, but we are called to be witnesses. We aren't called to argue people into the kingdom of heaven, but we are called to declare, literally, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How shall they be saved if there is no preacher to preach? And that we as a community of faith preach together the gospel, which is that we herald the king. We introduce people to the Jesus whom we have heard, whom we have surrendered to, and whom we are following now. And that as witnesses, our witness is not merely what we say, but what we say is backed up by how we live. Last week, we considered the disciple as a saint, which is to break down this tendency that we have as Christians to feel far more comfortable in identifying with ourselves as sinners than we are to be identified with this new position in Christ, that to be in Christ means that the Father sees us as covered by the Son's sinless perfection. And that the holiness of the Christian life is necessary because holiness is what it means to be one who is dedicated to God and his purposes and separated from the world so that we can actually be a light and an effective witness within it. And this week, what I want us to consider is the call to be servants. The disciple is a servant. And we're going to be looking at one verse and many verses to back up this central verse on servanthood as a Christian from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a verse that I love and often quote because it's so central on Christian ethics. What should the outcome of a right understanding of the gospel be? If religion is live like this and God will now accept you, what is Christianity? Christianity says, God has accepted you through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now that you have been born again and been given his Spirit, live now like this. And so salvation comes to us freely, but now that we have been born again, we have the responsibility to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. So active faith, it's not just believing in what Christ has done for us, but it is the active participation through our total surrender, becoming actually born again and now working out this new life that is within us. And how we work that out is what it means to be a servant. And so we have to have a right understanding of what it means to be a servant. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, based upon the gospel, based upon the fact that God has given you everything in his Son, that you now present your bodies, literally your whole being, your physicality, your minds, your soul, your spirit, your whole personhood is given as a sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable because you're in Christ, to God, which is your reasonable service. And some of your translations say logical worship. And both are interchangeable. Our logical worship is our reasonable service. So what is our reasonable service? What does it mean to actually be a servant? Well, the only tangible evidence that our relationship with Christ is healthy and vibrant is how we actually live together. When Paul is calling the church to present its body as a living sacrifice, that we are to present ourselves to God holy and acceptable, that this is our reasonable service, is what he is calling us to is that incredible call to servanthood. Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have the right doctrine, if you practice the right disciplines." Is this what he said? No, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we truly love one another as Christ loved, that will actually prove that we have the right disciplines and the right doctrine. For the kind of love that Christ calls us to, the kind of servanthood that Jesus wants us to live out, is that self-giving love that he himself lived out while he walked on this planet. In the age of individualism, we have forgotten that the transformative work of the gospel is not primarily to bring about forgiveness of sins and assure us of a happy place in the future, but our faith in Christ puts us into a family in which the very love of Christ is meant to be played out in every arena of our existence. That we are to work out our salvation means that we are to release what has been given to us so freely. What you need to understand, and what I need to understand, what we need to understand as a community, is that the initial act of believing must become the daily act of serving. Not only must our relationship to God be right, but the external expression of that relationship must be right as well. And what does John say in 1 John? He says, anyone that says they love God but hates their brother or their sister does not know God. The love of God is not in them. They actually make God a liar. And so what we have to understand is that we don't have another option. That our responsibility, that the reality of our salvation is basically evidenced in how well we live out our lives amongst one another. That our commitment to Christ and the love that Christ has poured out in our hearts by his Spirit is evidenced by how we give ourselves to one another. This is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Is this not our reasonable service as well? Is not what Christ did then what he wants to do now through us? This is the thing that we need to understand. So Paul begins with this incredible statement. "I beg you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." This is the call to servanthood. It's the call to function selflessly. Now, this is one of the greatest challenges that we face as modern people. The call upon our lives to turn over to Christ all that we are and all that we have. Love can only exist between two people where there is self-surrender to one another. I think that that's important, that everything about the Christian life is meant to be lived out relationally. For us to be made in the image of God means that we are made in the image of one who is in himself a triune relationship. He is a community within himself. And our ability to image God is dependent upon our ability to actually enter into right relationships with him, with others, and only then can we enter into a right relationship with ourselves. But the problem with our modern mindset is that the presentation of the body to live selflessly flies in the face of what our world declares to us as normative living. What we are told is that your dreams, your aspirations, your desires, your hopes are the most important thing in your life. In other words, one of the primary marks of modern human existence is self-centeredness, selfishness. The exact antithesis of what Jesus called us to be. Even the church Over the last 50 years, primarily, I'd say since the 60s, has made an incredible shift toward an individualistic understanding of the gospel. That the gospel is no longer about being born again into a family, but it's about a personal faith in Christ. When people say that to me, they're like, tell me about your faith. Oh, that's personal. They do not mean personal in the way that I think they should mean personal, or that the way that the Bible declares is personal. When the Bible uses the idea of personal, it means that you're personable, that your life now is ready to actually enter into right relationships with others. When someone says my faith is personal, what they mean is it's private. What they mean, it's about them and God. That's between me and God. And how can you argue against that? Well, I will argue against it. If that's what you think Christianity is, you're not a Christian, because that's not what the gospel declares. In fact, the primary emphasis of all the writings after the gospels, after Pentecost, all of the epistles, the writings are directed not toward individuals, but toward communities of people. That our unique personhood is only discovered in the context of how we live together. That the only thing that actually sets us apart from the world should be our ability to actually not put ourselves first, but to put the person before us, next to us, behind us, ahead of our own agenda, ahead of our own needs, which is the outcome of a right relationship with God. To be born again is to be given the very Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of servanthood. The Son of Man did not come to be served. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. His kingdom is him getting on his knees and taking off his robe and washing the feet of his disciples. That is not the activity of the kings of men. That's the activity of the King who is God. And I think that the power of the gospel is that it is meant to bring about that sort of transformative reality in regards to our relationships. We prove that we are the disciples of Jesus only as much as we are able to give ourselves fully to one another. I love that. That sounded like a child vomiting right when I said be a servant. Which, here's the thing. One of the challenges is that when we really look at our lives, we have to ask the question, are we really willing to give up control of what constantly puts us out of control? See, this is where we go wrong in our understanding of service, is that we think that self-surrender is the surrender, like, I'm going to give up, you know, this bad, I'm going to give up smoking. Jesus, I give you my smoking. Or I'm going to give up this bad habit or this or that bad habit, or I'm going to surrender my need for this relationship. It can be negative things, it can be positive things. But the problem is in what it is that you're actually giving up, because Jesus never asked you to give up this or that thing. What he asked you to give up is yourself. What Jesus wants from you and I is not this or that habit or this or that gift or this or that relationship. What he wants is the whole person without reserve. He wants all of you. And it's all of you or nothing. There isn't options. Jesus has the right to define his terms. We're told that we are purchased at a price. And our unwillingness to give up control, I am convinced, is what has placed us so deeply out of control. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And this is what Paul begins by saying. He says, based upon all that I have said to you about what God has done for you through Jesus, I'm begging you, if you want to live fully, you must surrender fully. If you want to be fully alive, then you can't withhold yourself from Jesus. He's not interested in pieces and parts of your personhood. He's not interested in fragmentation. He wants all of you, the lame parts as well as the good parts. The stupidity as well as the intelligence, the giftedness as well as the brokenness, all of you. That's the gospel. Jesus gives all of himself, and to receive such a great gift requires a total surrender of ourselves in return. I think it's important when we think of the words of Chrysostom, one of the great patristic church fathers, he said, to be another than I am, I must abandon what I am. And one of the issues in servanthood today is that we choose to serve rather than choosing to be a servant. But the problem with choosing to serve is that it keeps us in control of when and where we serve, and that is not true service. That is, if I could call it so, selective consecration. It's the ways that we do that. Think about it, the little things that we do to make ourselves feel better in the moment. But in reality, we're still holding on to an incredibly self-centered agenda. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The choice in being a servant is a voluntary surrender of one's rights to be in charge. In this, there is great freedom. And so my question for you is, in your service, is your service selfless and Christ full? I was thinking about my own selfishness, and even the ways that I have used Christianity, my faith, as a means of maintaining my own self-centered agenda. One of the ways that this really played out is when I first became a believer, I just wanted to understand everything that there was to understand, but I didn't want to actually surrender anything. And I utilize now my newfound faith as a way to feed my perpetual and propensity toward curiosity, discovery. I just wanted to know everything there was to know, to engage and investigate everything there was to investigate. And for me, my union with Christ was a mystical one. And there was a privatization of my faith that I didn't even recognize. And it really began to be played out fully when I saw the way that it impacted my engagement with my family. I was thinking about when Hattie was about 3 years old, my daughter, this was a prime example. I was very, very protective of my personal devotional time. You think, oh, I'm a strong Christian because I read my Bible for 2 hours a day, and you know, I pray for an hour a day, and I work at a church. I'm a solid Christian. Like there's no risk for me any longer. Like I've been born again. Been saved by grace. Jesus gave me a very hard lesson of one of the evidences of the Christian life is not based upon how much time I spent in the Word or how disciplined I was in the various spiritual disciplines, if it did not actually create in me a love for others. And this is why Paul says, I can have the gifts of tongues, I could speak in the languages of angels. He goes, I could give my body to be burned at the stake, but if I have not love, it means nothing, it is nothing. And I remember little Hattie coming in one morning. She got up at like 5:30 in the morning, and this was what I would be like. If Darcy or Hattie or Henry would get up before I was done with my devotions, I'd be like, "What are you doing? Why are you up? This is my time with Jesus. Look how spiritual I am." How sad when all of a sudden you create in your children's mind that the idea of daddy's devotion time with Jesus means that I am a nuisance. That really shows the servanthood of Jesus. And I remember the Lord, Hattie woke up, and I just snapped at her for being awake early. Like, forgive her for, you know, it's okay, I forgive you. Just go away. Go back to your room. And this what she wants. What she wanted was me to hold her. And I remember that she walked out of the room, and I like startled her. I'm like, "What are you doing?" Little three-year-old, like, what crime is a three? I just want to be held by my Father. How dare you interrupt my time with Jesus? I can't love you appropriately if you interrupt my time with Jesus. And the Lord basically just revealed to me that verse in 1 John. You say that you love God but have not love. And I was like, well, I love her, but love spoken is not the same as love lived. And the Lord showed me that you are actually showing greater devotion to me when you surrender your time and give it fully to your kids. I mean, your family is one of the greatest places where you will really find your Christianity revealed. How deep is your faith? Is how well you love your wife, your husband, your sons, your daughters. I mean, that is a place where you can't escape. They know what you're really like. They know your quirks. They know your selfishness. And the Lord utilized that to show me that my devotion to Jesus is played out when I love, love my family well. And we still find that the old man, the old woman, it rears its ugly head. We can become so self-centered in our activities, and we can even do it horribly in the name of Christ. But that is not what Paul calls us to. He says, if you have a right understanding of the gospel, now I, like, nobody's impressed with what we know if we do not love well. Nobody. There's nothing worse than an arrogant Christian who knows a ton but loves horribly. It's ignorant, it's a falsehood, and it is not tolerated well by God. It isn't. I think that we need to understand that we have to lay down our desires. And so I just ask you the question, is your life primarily made up of what's best for me? Because if that defines your existence, then you are falling horribly short of the freedom and the liberation that Christ wants you to have. Because Christian liberty is not our ability to live as we want. Christian liberty is our ability to live out what is right. That's the gospel. It's exactly what Galatians says. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, to be self-serving, but through love serve one another. Is your service selfless and Christful? Secondly, the expression of our servanthood is that we are to function not only selflessly, we lay down our lives for the good of others, but we're to function sacrificially. We are literally to give our lives away. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul here is referring to the sacrificial system of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and the sacrificial lamb was to be a lamb that was without blemish, and it would be brought forth to the priest, and it would be a sacrifice that was to atone for the people's sins. And how was the lamb treated? Well, while he was alive, but did the lamb ever leave the temple unscathed? No, his throat was slit. He was disemboweled and his body was burned. The point of this incredible metaphor is to show that our life is not about us self-preserving, but our life is about coming through the good death. Is your life marked by self-preservation or by self-sacrifice? Do you do what is best for you in the moment? Are you trying to preserve your dreams and your ambitions and your hopes rather than give yourself away to the inconvenience of others? No cross, no crown. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 26 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus uses these extreme pictures, these polarizing parallels to help us understand that the one who wants to protect their life is the one who horribly loses it. Don't we see that played out all the time? Don't we see the brokenness of those who lived for one thing and one thing alone? That's what David Foster Wallace said in his Consider the Lobster on his essay on the writings of John Updike. He had this little tangent on the self-centeredness and the selfishness of this generation. And he says, "The greatest fear of this generation is the fear of dying having only loved oneself." And I think that this is one of the great dilemmas that we are confronted with today, is that we have to understand that to try to preserve what is mine, to try to preserve my time and my hopes and my dreams is a very exhausting exercise that brings about very little fruit. I was thinking about just pictures of times where my life is the most fruitful when control is completely taken away from me. I think of the countless, over the last 4 years, I've had my life interrupted by my father, who was an absent father. I really had no relationship with him growing up and really got to know him after high school. But my life has been moved into inconveniences by my father's continued issues with alcoholism, which has put him in the hospital with a heart attack, with a ruptured esophagus. I've taken him twice in the last year to the ER where I've had to sit with him for 2 to 3 days at a time because he's so low on blood that he's on the verge of death. And what's been amazing is that each time I've done that, it's been an absolute inconvenience for work. It's been an inconvenience for my family, but it's been some of the most life-giving times for me, and actually relationally, relationship-building times for and it's been hard because my ability to proclaim the gospel to my father is been challenged at times. I realized that I used to just preach at him, but I was never actually there for him, so my words fell flat. But when I actually started to make time for him, to put my interest and my needs aside and go and be with him in his worst and lowest moment, began to speak to him of the truth of the gospel. And what's so hard is when I actually fall back into that selfishness or avoid his phone calls, and I see how that kind of behavior just plagues me with guilt and unnecessary shame, when all I need to do is just take a moment and give it to my dad. Why is that so hard for us? I see the fruitfulness of living sacrificially, and yet I still can fall back into that default setting of self-preservation. This is an inconvenience. But true servanthood doesn't choose who you serve. True servanthood is that I am positionally a servant of whoever is before me, next to me, at any given moment, in any given day. True servanthood is living sacrificially, which means it might require of you all of your hopes and dreams and aspirations. I think one of the greatest dilemmas that we face as Christians is we have been spoon-fed as believers this horrible lie that is unbiblical, and that is that God has a perfect plan for your life. How many of you have believed that and have espoused it to others? God has a perfect plan. But for you personally, it might be quite difficult. He has a perfect plan. You can tell me that Jeremiah's plan was awesome. Jim Elliot is a great missionary from here in Portland. You're going to tell me that being speared to death by natives is sweet and awesome? Is that a perfect plan? I mean, it was a part of God's perfect plan. And because of his sacrifice, the loss of his own life, the gospel went forth, and eventually that tribe actually came to faith. But it cost him his actual physical life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the beautiful book, The Cost of Discipleship, to lay down his life, his will for the good of Jesus, cost him his own life at the hands of the Nazis. Every one of the disciples, Jesus said, come and follow me. He never told them where he was going. And I promise you, if he had told any of them where they would end up, he would say, hey, listen, God's got a perfect plan for your life. Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down. How's that sound? He'd be like, I'm going to fish. What are you talking about? Hey, James, it's going to be great. You're going to be thrown out of the top of the temple in Jerusalem, where you will come apart on the streets below. John, you're going to be sent to an island by yourself and have weird visions that the church is still going to try to figure out 2,000 years from now. And I won't hold it against you, but some horrible novels will be written about it. God has a perfect plan. But for us personally, it might cost us a lot. But it doesn't matter, because his gospel, his personhood is the supreme interest and desire, his love. If we are interested about how can God make my life better, what we have turned Jesus into is some sort of cosmic vending machine, some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who's here to give you everything you ever wanted and ever hoped for. But it's not how it works. One of the most powerful moments where I discovered the joy of self-sacrifice was actually in the most costly moment of my Christian career. The thing that I strove for through all of my 20s was music, and I basically laid it down when I got saved, and Jesus gave it back to me when I was 30 years old. 30 years old, I ended up with a record deal. Finally, I was making music that reflected my faith in Christ. I was traveling around the world, hundreds of shows in 2003 and 2004. It was so exciting. It was some of the best times I've ever had in my life that was allowed me to actually fully function in my gifts. I remember we had a top 10 single that stayed on the radio charts in the Christian market, which, you know, that's a mixed bag on so many levels. The first time I heard our song was on a radio station in Chicago, They told me that what station to tune in, and it was, I remember it was sandwiched between this Christian artist, Carmen, and another artist, Michael W. Smith, and I didn't know whether to cry or be excited. I'm like, why can't I be on the station with Radiohead? Why? But honestly, to be able to do what I loved, I love Jesus, I love music, and I was able to proclaim Christ through music, and I was able to do it on a global scale, and it was exciting. And I remember, before I went on tour, Henry was only 2 years old, I told Darcy, I will only be on the road as long as God gives you grace to handle it. And a year into traveling, Darcy called me and said, honey, I can't do it anymore. I feel like a single parent. You've missed your son's second and third birthday. And I said, okay. And I remember we were in California, and the next day, I basically talked to a pastor at a church, and I told him I need to get off the road. We had 54 shows on the books, including multiple shows in Europe and festivals. And I mean, we were on the brink, if you will, of having a very successful year in 2005. And I canceled every show off the books. I took a job at a church in the suburbs in California and moved our family out of the Northwest to the desert of California. In a giant mega church, which is culturally, it's a place where literally culture does not exist. In the Temecula Marietta, like the pastime is dirt bikes. And the first thing my wife said when we flew down there was, there's a lot of dirt here. And it's totally true. But it actually ended up, and it was so hard. It was painful. My band broke up because of it. My booking agent dropped us. The music career basically was destroyed from me getting off the road, even though I was able to continue to make music and make records. But the trajectory I was on was destroyed. But here's the thing. Had I stayed on that trajectory, this church would not exist. God, I wouldn't have even discovered the ability to preach. I had never preached yet. I just said, people tell me I should preach because I share more than I sing at concerts. And I'm like, all right. So God knew what he was doing. And what's funny is that he gave me my music back, but he's caused me to die to it multiple times. He often gives us what we want when we no longer need it, and he gives it to us in ways that we never expected it. And this is part of true servanthood. Servanthood is self-sacrifice. It's living selflessly, and it is living sacrificially. And to follow Jesus costs us a lot. And if we don't believe that, if we don't understand that, if we don't grasp that, then we are missing the opportunity to live out the Christian life victoriously. Paul said, my deepest desire in Philippians 3 is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And too many of us are throwing our lives away in selfishness rather than laying our lives down in sacrificial service. I want us to be a people that recognize that the person in front of you and next to you and behind you is more important than your personal agenda, more important than your stuff. What is it that you're holding on to? What part of yourself have you refused to surrender? Is your life marked by sacrifice or self-preservation? I promise you that if you live self-centeredly, if you refuse to sacrifice anything, it will actually rob you of your humanity and turn you into a shallow and two-dimensional figure rather than a robust human being who through God can actually make himself known to a world that is deeply hurting. Celebrate the sorrows of sacrificial service, for they are the means to deepening our lives. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the question is your service costly but meaningful? Well, what's the outcome of our servanthood? It's functioning seamlessly. If we're to function selflessly, to function sacrificially, this is how we function seamlessly, how the world will know that we are his disciples. He says, this is wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or logical worship. What we need to understand is that servanthood, biblical servanthood, and worship are two sides of the same coin. Our worship are not the songs that we sing before and after a message. The songs that we sing are merely a reflection of what should be already happening in our hearts and in our minds. Our worship of God is only as real as our giving ourselves away to the world around us. One of the most powerful pictures of true, logical worship or reasonable service is played out in the person of Mother Teresa, a woman who will be remembered for her absolute and total willingness to identify with the least in this world, a woman who could pull maggots out of the faces of leprous people while singing how Jesus loves them and how beautiful they are, because what she saw in the face of every person that she came into contact with, especially the least of this world, is she saw in them Jesus. That her fulfillment and her satisfaction. You know, it's funny, is after she died, she left all these journals that actually described, and it came out into the open like it was some sort of scandal. She talked about her own loneliness and her at times depression serving the least. And that somehow that was supposed to be a mar on her sacrificial life. But it wasn't, because she journaled about something she never acted upon. She said, I have moments of loneliness and quiet despair, but it never stopped her from doing what is right. And because of that, her life became a conduit for the well-being of thousands upon thousands of broken, unwanted people. People that are literally treated like refuse. And yet, we look to her, and those are the people that we look at and admire. Why do we watch our stars as their lives unravel and their egos unhinge them? We even see that in government today. What we are called to be is a people that live a life of worshiping servanthood. It's the Holy Spirit's free reign in us that makes us holy, and it's our dependence upon Him that makes us acceptable and pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. We belong to Christ and He belongs to us, therefore we belong to one another. True service always brings unity to the body and glory to God. That is how God is worshiped, is when the person next to you, behind you, in front of you is more important than your own well-being. I think that this is important for us to understand, is that there is a big difference between true and false service. And as men and women called to be servants of Christ, we must be able to distinguish between the two. And so I want to just close with this section from Richard Foster's classic book, The Celebration of Disciplines. On the discipline of service, he says this: false service comes through human effort. True service comes out of relationship with Jesus. False service is impressed with big things. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish between big and little things. False service requires external rewards. True service rests content in hiddenness. False service is highly concerned with results. True service is free from the need to calculate results. False service picks who it wants to serve. True service is indiscriminate in its ministry. False service is affected by moods and whims. True service ministers faithfully because there is a need. False service is temporary. True service is a lifestyle. False service is without sensitivity. True service knows when to act as well as when not to act. False service fractures community. True service builds community. I beg you, brothers and sisters, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, based upon our understanding of the mercies of God, holy and acceptable to Him, for this is our logical worship. This is our reasonable service. If we are disciples, we are servants. So the question is what does our service look like? Is your life marked by selfishness or selfless living? Is it marked by self-preservation or self-sacrifice? Is it marked by isolation or community building? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. May we enter into true servanthood that reflects King Jesus. Amen.